Yeah, do keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2. I also have your outlines there. It will help you know where I'm going this morning in regards to the passage. And it really is great that you've made time this week to come and hear God's word and to be shaped and challenged by it. I'm really excited. It's a really great part of God's word. It's all good, but this is really going to be challenging for us, I hope, as we think about who God made us and who we were meant to be. And really, that's one of the things we're looking at Genesis 2. We're going to be asking the question, what was the world meant to be like? What were we meant to be like when God first made everything? And as we ask this question, this will do a few things for us. Firstly, it will make us realize how different the world is today from how the world is meant to be. And we're going to see how far we have fallen from what we were meant to be when God first made us. And so as we do this, we need to ask the question whether or not the world really is as good as we make it out at times. And really whether or not we are as good as we make ourselves out to be at times. We need to be challenged by God's word to see how awesome everything really was meant to be and how different it is today. Secondly, we're going to have hope. Hope that one day this world will be like how it's described here in Genesis 2 again. We're going to look forward to the day when God will make everything right and good and perfect and lovely once more. And so we're going to have hope. We're going to have hope of a new future. And it's going to be made clearer for us as we look at Genesis 2. And so as we do this, we need to ask, how does God's hope, how does God's reality of the new creation compare with some of the other hopes we have in our life? The hope of money, the hope of success, the hope of a good family life, the hope of an easy life. And finally, we're going to be given a vision. We're going to be given a vision of the way we should live our lives now once we have put our hope in the one and true living God. So that's really what we're going to be thinking about today as we come to Genesis chapter 2. But the first point that you see there, we're looking at this time of rest in verses 1 to 4. As we turn back to the very beginning of the Bible, as we see the way the world was meant to be, we're going to see how we were meant to be and how we were meant to live lives created for God. And so verse 1, have a look with me. Verse 1, this is how the chapter begins. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. But the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. For on it, he rested from his work of creation. And I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why did God rest? It's a bit of a strange thing to hear that God rested. Why did he need to take a break? It's just kind of, he's just finished creating the entire universe, as Greg reminds, the galaxies and everything, and it's awesome. And I mean, they hadn't invented Red Bull yet, so he might have needed the pick-me-up. He might need a little snooze just to kind of recharge his power to get his batteries going again. No, it's ridiculous. We know God doesn't get tired. And so why rest? Well, verse 2 makes it very clear. Because he was done. He had finished his work. His work was completed. Really, it's a picture of someone working or crafting or making something the whole week. I've never done that myself. I've never kind of dedicated that much time to making something beautiful. Like a beautiful piece of furniture. You work the whole week crafting and shaping it, lacquering it, making it look beautiful. And you step back and you go, done. And now you can rest. Now you can enjoy it. You see, it's not a picture of exhaustion. It's a picture of completion. And that means the seventh day represents a time when God was happy with the world. It's a time when everything is right, where everything is just as it should be, and God wants it to be. And this is what we need to think about when we think about the seventh day. God's rest describes a time where everything is right and complete. And did you notice that the seventh day doesn't end? And so in Genesis 1, you hear about day 1, and then there was morning and evening, and that was day 1. Day 2, there was morning and evening, and that was day 2. Day 3, and on all the way to 6. You get to day 7, and that refrain is not there. And the idea is that this day, where everything is complete and just as God wants to be, is meant to continue on forever. And so we went entering this time of God's rest, just as how God wants the world to be made. The world is meant to be a place where God rests. And God blesses the seventh day. I mean, how do you bless a time? Well, this is a time of God's blessing and favor and kindness, that if you find yourself in this time, you find yourself in this time where God pours out his blessing upon you, a time really where you would want for nothing. That's the picture of God's rest here. It's a time of blessing. And finally, did you notice in the day, he makes it holy. And when God makes something holy, what it's saying is he's setting it apart for a special purpose. He is setting it apart for his use. And so really what it's saying is when we enter into God's rest, a time where God has made everything just as he wants it to be, a time of blessing upon the world, and it's a time where everything is set apart for his plans and purposes. And so here is this awesome picture in these first four verses, this spectacular picture of God's rest, where everything is just as God wants it to be. And what does that mean for our lives? What does that mean for how we live in this world now? Well, firstly, I hope that you get that we don't live in this time anymore. We don't live in the seventh day anymore. We are no longer in God's rest. And it's interesting, all our pursuits, our activities, our dreams are really an attempt to reach this rest again, to reach this place where everything is right. Whether or not it's making lots of cash for yourself, working hard so you can get the right job, buying the dream home or buying the rundown home to make it into your dream home, building up your super so that you can cruise around the world and enjoy yourself, our hopes are hopes of rest. They're hopes of entering in a time where everything will be right and good in our lives. But that's not the way the world is anymore, is it? And it doesn't matter how hard you try, you cannot enter into this rest that is described here on your own. But there is hope. There is hope because God has made a promise. God has made a way back for humanity. See, the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day really was a day of rest that God set up for his people Israel. And really, when he sets up that day, we're looking forward into the future of a time of entering into God's rest again. It was looking forward into a time where everything would be right, that every need that we had would be provided for, and we would want for nothing, and we would devote ourselves to God once more. And when Jesus Christ comes into the world, when he comes into a world, he comes and he says, a world that is tired, a world that is broken, a world that desires rest desperately. He comes into this world and he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus offers the seventh day again to us. He offers us a time where everything will be made right, a way for everything to be good again. And the way is not through our effort, but through him. Jesus is the way back to this spectacular time described here. And so if you are in Christ, then you have begun to enter into that time. As your sins are wiped clean, as every spiritual blessing is poured out upon your life, and you receive the hope for eternity, that's the time we enter into as Christians, spiritually. And we become people who devote ourselves to Christ. We become people who start to live lives that are passionate for him and his plans and his purposes. That really brings us to our second point, though, because Genesis moves from a time to a place of rest, a place of blessing, a place devoted to God. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 to 7 describes what it looks like for us to be made this way. So have a look with me. First of all, we look at the work of God's garden. Verse 4. These are the records of the heaven and earth concerning their creation at the time the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. And what's interesting is that there were no plants in the beginning. And the passage gives us two reasons. One, there was no rain. And two, there was no man to work the ground. It's almost as if God is holding back the plants of the earth until he creates a man, because the man is put on the earth to work the ground. His purpose in life is to draw life from the ground itself, to draw life out of the ground. He is to tend the garden. He is to work hard in the garden. That's why man was put on the earth. And we see this relationship between man and the earth. Man is drawn out of the earth, and then man is to draw life out of the earth. In fact, the original word there for Adam sounds a lot like the original word for ground, Adamah. And really what we're getting is a picture of man dependent on the earth and earth dependent on man. They need each other. The man comes from the earth, and he is to draw life from it. And the picture you get in Genesis 2 is of mankind as gardeners. We're gardeners. We're to cultivate the earth. We're to rule over the earth. We're to look after it and to draw life from it. And I don't think it's just talking about agriculture here. You might be a gardener, you might not be. But it's not just talking about that. Every aspect of creation we are to form and to create and to rule over and to care for. That's our purpose as rulers of this world. Yes, we rule over it. But we're not bad rulers. We're not designed to exploit it. No, we're to be like our Lord. Servants who care for this world. And so then we hear about this place of blessing. But before we have any more, hear any more about this work, we're told about the blessings of this place of rest. It's a place where God provides everything the man needs. And we're told that there are two trees in this garden. Two trees that have two purposes. They're pleasing to the eye, and they're good for food. And it's good for us to be reminded that God gives us things in this creation for practical reasons, like eating, which is good, but he also gives us stuff in this world to enjoy. See, the trees are described not as just they're there for food, they're pleasing to the eye. There's a place for beauty in our lives. There's a reason when you look at the sunset, you think that is amazing. When you go up onto a high mountain, you look at the landscape, you think that is incredible and God is good. There's a reason bacon is so flipping delicious. There's a reason why that is that way, because God made things amazing. It's part of why he made the world the way he did, that we might enjoy it. There is beauty in creation. And so amongst this beauty, in the middle of this garden, God places two distinct trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what we see in the middle of this place of blessing, in this time of blessing, is two pictures of God's life-giving spirit and his wise and powerful rule. This garden is a place of life and a place of wisdom. And finally, there's this river that flows from Eden that divides into four more rivers, and this river gives life to this garden. It brings life out of the ground. And so here is this place where every need is provided. But you notice the river doesn't stop at the garden, but it goes to the ends of the earth. And what you're really getting there is a glimpse of God's blessing spreading all around the world. And so in verse 13, we get these two ideas being put together. Verse 15, sorry. Have a look. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work and to watch over it. Literally what is said there is that God rested the man in the garden to work it. God rested the man to work. What kind of work is that? That it can be described as rest. What sort of world is that? That the work that you do is part of a rest. And what we need to see here is that this is not a place of toil and hardship, but this is a place where everything is provided for. But you don't just sit around like you're on a cloud and you're in a big, white, sterile waiting room, waiting and doing nothing. That's not what's described here. No, God says, enjoy the creation. You get to enjoy the stuff I've made and work the ground and bring life from it. And it begs a question, doesn't it, about our world? A world where rest and work seem to be polar opposites, don't they? I think very few people find their work restful. But I reckon this picture of Adam being rested in the garden it's really a bit like a child playing. See, for most kids, unfortunately not all, but for most kids, everything is provided for, isn't it? They don't really have to worry about everything. They don't have to worry about where their next meal is coming from. They get food and shelter. They get clothes on their back. And who provides that for them? Their parents. But you notice the kids just don't sit around there stationary. Well, at least my kids don't. They're not just kind of sitting there placidly doing nothing. No, they're hard at work, aren't they? They're building their Lego towers. They're around the backyard digging a hole that you didn't realize they were digging. And then up comes the sewage and stuff like that. You're like, what are you doing? But they're digging the hole. They're looking at bugs. They're eating mud. They're figuring out the world in which they live. They're at work. Their work, their rest, and their play is all overlapping and tied up together. And I really think that's the picture we're getting of Adam here working in the garden. Adam is put in the garden to play in it, to enjoy it, to work in it. But the play, God says, isn't to get out of hand. And so that's why he says to Adam, there are certain things that you can't do, like eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll see next week, there's a right way and a wrong way to enjoy God's good creation. But God gave them anything to eat, so many food. He makes an abundance of trees and food for them to enjoy. He says, you're free to enjoy any of the trees in the garden. Go wild. It's like God has made this awesome playground. Do you know how the council's going nuts with the playgrounds these days? And they've got the ridiculous, like, kind of flying foxes that seem to go on for kilometers and the water parks. And they're amazing. It's like God has done that. He's made this amazing place for us to enjoy. And he says, go nuts. Have fun. And they're screaming and running and they're loving it. He gives us this incredible freedom of how we can enjoy this world. But he says we need to be careful that we don't break the rules. Because when someone breaks the rules, they ruin it for everybody else. And someone always ends up crying. Or in this very serious case, dying. This is how we were meant to live in God's world. It is a place of blessing, of service, of working hard for God and bringing life from the ground. This is the way life was meant to be. But again, I hope you notice this is not how the world is anymore. I wish the world was all about making Lego, but it's not. We live in a world that is cursed, not blessed. And too often we work for ourselves and our own needs and our own desires and not God. We're not gardeners described here anymore, but vandals. And rather than bringing life from the ground, we, because of our sin, produce death. But there is hope. Hope that one day we can enter this rest again. God, with his Son, right now, is at work bringing about a new creation. And I wonder how excited everyone in this room is about heaven. So I used to think about heaven growing up, it was just going to be an eternal church service. And when I had to be a youth and sit in a service like this, I think, really? This is what heaven's going to be like? Counting the bricks, waiting for the guy at the front to finish. I was like, is that what church is going to be like? Waiting for Jesus just to end? Or I'm stuck there for it. No, heaven is a place where work, rest, and play are all tied up again. And we serve God wholeheartedly and passionately, and there's nothing getting in the way. And as new creations, we start to live out this reality now. See, we put down the spray can and we pick up the shovel. We start to serve God with everything that we do. And whether or not you're in the arts, the science, a teacher, an office worker, whether you look after your kids in the daycare, whether or not you're serving full-time in Christian ministry, God is saying, work for his purposes. Work for his glory. And be fruitful in the world. Now, we can take this too far. We cannot create Eden again. We cannot bring about heaven here on earth. That is not our purpose. God gave us the garden and put us in it. God is at work making the new creation and he will bring it about. But there is a real sense that we can live in this world even now with God as our King and as our loving ruler and our Savior, and we can live lives to glory of him. But even after all this amazing creation that God has done, even after all these spectacular things that he has made simply through his word, there is still something missing. Which brings us to the next point in verse 18 and 23. God has made all this great stuff, but there is something missing. The man is alone. And so God creates woman. Why wasn't it good for Adam to be alone? I mean, was the guy lonely and he needed some companionship? The garden was kind of getting out of hand and he needed some help? Do you need to kind of fill the earth with kids? He'd been commanded to do that, and without the woman, that's a big ask for a man. I think there is truth to all of that. But the reason God's word gives us is deeper than that. You see, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone because there was something missing when it was just Adam. You see, Adam by himself is not enough to make up the human race. He needs a suitable helper. He needs the right partner. And the only other person that the word helper is used to describe in the Bible. Does anyone know the other word, the other person who's used, the help word helper is used to describe in the Bible? If you want to have a guess, who? Holy Spirit, so essentially God. God is a helper. Now, it's not saying that the woman is somehow some kind of demigod or something like that, replacing God in that sense. But we know that in this world, we can do nothing without God. That is the reality. And in the end, the man, we need God, and in the end, the man needs woman. That's what it's teaching us. That without the woman, he couldn't fulfill what God had made him to do. The point being made here is that without her, he can do nothing. She fulfills what is lacking in him. And the whole point, and that's the whole point about the animals. She has something they don't. She's the right helper. She's the right partner. She completes this picture of humanity. And so God provides this partner. And what makes her suitable is that she's made from the same stuff. God literally rips out part of Adam and he builds the woman. And he knits her together. There's this intimacy there as he builds her again. As he breathes the life into Adam as he builds the woman and knits her together. There's that relational aspect of God being deeply relational with humanity. And when Adam sees her, he recognizes her. Verse 23, the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He sees himself in her. Here is the helper who was missing, the one who provide what Adam couldn't do on his own. And again, how far have we fallen short of this reality? Today in our world is so confused when it comes to what it means to be a man and a woman. And Genesis 2 gives us two important truths about men and women that our world finds hard to hold together. The first is that man and woman are different. The second is that man and woman are the same. See, the woman is created exactly because man was missing something that only she could provide. And what that means is they must be different. If they were exactly the same, then Adam would have no need for her. There would be no need for her to be created. The very reason he needs the woman is because she is different from man. She provides something that he hasn't got. They complement one another. I think it was a great word that the Holman put in there. They complement one another. And today, people are desperately trying to say, nah, gender, it's just in your mind and it doesn't matter. Whether or not it's a debate about homosexuality or transgenderism or feminism or sexism, people are claiming there is no difference between men and women. But I've got to tell you, when we buy into that, we lose something. We are missing something about humanity. There is a difference between the two of us, and you've got to recognize that difference if you want to get the full picture of what it means to get the human race. But we also see that men and women are equal. You know, she's not described as his slave or less important. She is him, and he is her. They're made of the same stuff. They're made from the same God's image. And the mistake throughout history has been when we recognize that men and women are different, we stop treating them as equal. And the world has this tragic history of treating women as less important and less dignified as men. And it's something we need to repent of. And something you might still need to repent of today. Domestic violence, women's rights and opportunities. These are issues when we fail to see that men and women are equal. But what do these truths mean for us as Christians? In a world that shouts down anyone who says there is any difference between man and woman, and are we just going to conform, or are we going to go back to God's word? And are we going to live the way God created us to be? See, we need to embrace this truth and see how good it is that men and women are different and equal and celebrate that. These truths should shape the way we live our lives. They should shape the way we do our marriages. They should shape the way we run our church. We need to resist the temptation of what the world tells us, that there is no difference. And notice, though, that even though there are difference, there's difference between the two of them. They're not one, they're not two, but one. Verse 24 to 25, as we come to the final point. And to finish you with, we kind of get this beautiful picture, don't we? Of these two equal but different people becoming one again in marriage. It's described there as the man would forsake his mum and his dad and stick to his wife. See, what's going on when two get married? Well, it's not just a picture of two people hanging out for a bit. It's not just a picture of two people who kind of like each other's jokes or find each other ridiculously attractive. No, it's a picture of two people, two different people, coming back together to fulfill what is missing in the other. It's as if bone and flesh are being pulled back together again. And that's why sex is such a powerful picture of this. Sex is a picture of union of two people becoming one. That's why sex is meant for marriage. Because it perfectly embodies the reality of two becoming one. And so when you have sex outside of marriage, what we're saying with our bodies hasn't yet come true in our lives. See, they become one. Without him, he can do nothing. Without her, she can do nothing. Without him, she can do nothing. And notice they were naked. They're naked and without shame. They are completely open and intimate with the other. There's nothing hidden from anyone in this picture. It's a place where they can truly be ourselves. Be themselves, sorry. But accept one another and love one another. But how far have our marriages fallen from this picture? Because of sin, marriage is a hard road in this life. And marriage is not the solution to the hole that you might have in your heart. Rather than completing one another, we so often compete with one another, don't we? It becomes a contest of taking. And while we might be physically naked with each other in our marriages sometimes, we put up walls, hiding who we truly are, terrified what the other person might see in us. And so we lose this intimacy with one another. But in Genesis 2, there is a secret to this marriage described here, a secret that is only going to be fulfilled when Christ himself comes. And the secret is that this marriage described in Genesis 2 is really pointing us forward to the great union between Christ and his people. The ultimate union is not man and woman, but Jesus and his bride. And so if you're married, I hope that you will live out this picture that you see in the Bible of Christ and his church, one of intimacy and trust and love. And so let me finish with these words of Revelation 21, as the Apostle John sees this great union coming to fruition. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this wonderful picture of your time of blessing, of your place of blessing, of this place of completed work. We thank you for men and women. We thank you that you have made us different but equal. And we do pray that we would, in our marriages, look to Christ's union with his church, that we might look forward to that great hope where once again you will enter us into your rest through your Son's death and resurrection. And we pray that this might be a reality for us now as we live our lives for the glory of Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.